second chapter, verse 9, Paul speaks of an episode and something that happened in that episode that obviously meant a great deal to him because of the emphasis with which he recalls it, that there were those who were leaders and of high reputation in the church at Jerusalem that gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. And right there is a place where the Bible student pauses to think about that scene. Hopefully one does, and not just read on past it. We take for granted the shaking of hands until it's interrupted by precautions and the health crisis, and then we miss it. And then we come back to the idea of the clasping of the hands as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we think about what it means. But this was a special occasion that Paul was talking about. We'll give some attention to that in just a moment. It's not one that is going to be listed upon the handshakes that have made history as far as secular history is concerned. And there have been some. You can read about them with today's access to all kinds of historical lists on the internet. You can look them up. One that came to my mind without doing that was the Golden Spike Ceremony in May of 1869 in Utah, when the Intercontinental Railroad was completed and the ceremonial Golden Spike, 17.6 carats of gold, was to be driven there ceremonially, but it's preserved in a museum. So the Central Pacific and the Union Pacific Railroads are joined together, and you can look up a photograph of that, and there stands two men representing those railroads shaking hands. And it was a great occasion. And that handshake was a historical handshake. There have been others of lesser note, some of greater note, nations coming to agreement about something, a peace treaty perhaps, or some other pact that is made, both in ancient times and in more modern times, or the rescue of trapped miners and the first one released, grasping the hand of a rescuer. Or other people trapped in a house, perhaps, that has fallen in because of earthquake or warfare damage. And the photographs that are made, not all such occasions have been photographed. And not all of handshakes or clasping of hands are of historical note. Some of them are personally important. I probably have made mention to you before, the first wedding I ever attended was my own. And I've attended many weddings since then. And I've officiated at a lot of weddings. And I always do what is regarded as a traditional or at least semi-traditional, semi-formal ceremony, because there are good reasons for those traditions in weddings. And those reasons remain. The time changes and people have different ideas about things they want to bring into weddings and from the current culture. But there must remain a core of tradition that people are familiar with. And as I said, all those traditions have good reasons behind them, and they have stood the test of time. Sometimes people in the wanting to follow some trend or something they've seen somewhere want to make some adjustment or introduce some innovation. But for instance, someone might think about, well, wouldn't it be nice if the bride and groom just held hands all through the ceremony? Well, no, there are practical reasons that won't work, but there are also traditional reasons that that should not be done. There comes that moment when, having heard the seriousness of a ceremony and what the Bible says about marriage and the attention of everyone given to that, to what this occasion means, that the minister then will say, would the bride and groom join right hands? Because the ceremony is coming to a conclusion, and that clasping of the right hands signifies that they are about to be recognized as husband and wife, and their lives now will be joined together. And so the declaration of marriage is made at that point. And there are other handshakes that have meant a lot to people through the years personally that you may remember some that meant a great deal to you. Well, this one meant a lot to Paul and to Barnabas and to others who were present. It came at the near the conclusion of an episode, a meeting that had begun with reasons for uncertainties and anxieties. Paul and Barnabas had made this trip to Jerusalem. Paul went up by revelation, he says in Galatians 2, verse 1. It's what God wanted him to do, to go there and to make a defense for the gospel and to talk with the leaders of the congregation in Jerusalem, with apostles and elders who would be there, and with the church, because it was a time of tension. There were those who were trying to bring the church under the rule of the Mosaic law. They were people who were supposed to be brothers in Christ, but their allegiance was to the law of Moses, and they would bind that upon these Gentiles who have accepted the gospel, because that was their concern, that these Gentiles would know about the law and be circumcised and keep the law, and only then, as they saw it, would they be recognized as saved and be our brothers. When Paul and Barnabas first heard that, they resisted it. You can read that in Acts chapter 15. And they went to Jerusalem. The church at Antioch wanted them to go there and to talk with the others, and they went there and happily found out that what they had been preaching and what they had been doing, they could continue to do without any interference. That they were going to continue to do that, there was no doubt. They didn't need Peter and John or the other apostles to tell them it's okay. They were going to continue to preach the truth and do it. But they just didn't want to have any interference, any discouragement of that from these other men. So they saw them face to face, and they talked with them. They talked with the church there. Oh, yes, those people were there that wanted to impose the law. Paul said, we did not submit to them. And that word we there is very important when Paul says that, because it includes not just himself and Barnabas. It included these other brethren, James, the Lord's brother, and Cephas or Peter, and John, the apostles of Christ. They too stood with Paul and Barnabas on this. We are not going to submit to these men. We know what they're up to. They came into this meeting secretly. They slipped in to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, the freedom that comes with the gospel, the only true spiritual freedom. We knew what they were up to. They wanted to bring us into their slavery, the slavery of their will and way and their teaching. And Paul said, we did not give subjection to them, no, not for an hour. There's that solidarity I was talking about this morning. This unity, shoulder to shoulder, standing firm to the truth, to the Lord, and to one another as united brethren, as a congregation, as the church. In this instance, the church not just in one place, but everywhere the truth will be declared. We're brethren and we stand together in the truth. And the will of man is not going to guide us in these things, but the will of God will guide us. And so the matter continued to be discussed, and you can read more about that, as I said, in Acts chapter 15. And then there came that moment that these men, these leaders, recognized leaders in Jerusalem, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Paul thought about that, remembered it, and he wanted us to know about that. This was not a formal ceremony, but it was something that said that we are with you and you are with us and we are together on this. So that clasp signified so much meaning. And we focus on it for a moment because of its importance to us. It's the recognition of one another as disciples of Jesus Christ and thus as brethren in the Lord. The word disciples is used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the gospel books, and it's used frequently in the book of Acts, but it doesn't appear in the epistles. It means to be a follower, a learner of Christ. But the disciples are mentioned also as the brethren, and they are beloved brethren. And they are called by the name Christian. It's interesting to trace this out in Acts chapter 11, where you have the first congregation that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have received the gospel. And there, especially in verses 24 through 26, these are the people who turn to the Lord, and much people are being added to the Lord there by the ministry of Barnabas. And then he goes and gets Saul, Paul the Apostle, later known by that name. And they work together there for a year and continue to encourage that congregation. And so they're teaching there in that group of people called the church. And they're called brethren. They're called disciples, and they're called Christians. So that's four ways of referring to the same group of people. All of them followers of Christ. The very name Christian means belonging to Christ, devoted to Christ. And so to give this right hand of fellowship with that in mind is to say, you are my brother, my sister in the Lord. Not all handshakes mean that. It's a social gesture, expression of greeting. But for us, it is to mean that we belong to the Lord. We're numbered among the brethren. We're disciples of Christ. We wear the name Christian. We're fellow members of the church. This clasp of hands, this right hand of fellowship of which Paul speaks here, also means an acceptance of the Lord's arrangements and appointments for the work that he's given his people to do. And that included in this case that God had called Saul of Tarsus the persecutor, called him through Jesus Christ. When this was learned, at first it was hard to believe it. And then when the proof was given of it, it was accepted, and God was glorified, and the church rejoiced. Such great forgiveness on the part of those brethren who had suffered from Saul the persecutor. And so they welcomed him now as Paul, the preacher of the gospel, preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Chapter 1, verse 23 in Galatians. And think of what that meant to the apostles that had seen their congregation in Jerusalem scattered because of the work of Saul. That host of people, thousands of disciples of Jesus, scattered from the city because Saul was such a vicious and persistent persecutor. So all the congregation is gone, except the apostles. The people that they loved, visited with, to whom they preached, they had guided, baptized those people, they're all gone because of Saul the persecutor. Well, I know that eventually they were able to come back. But what I'm calling attention to is here the hurt that Saul had caused so many people. And how he had tried to destroy not just the faith, the gospel, but also the church. Same word is used in both cases. But here they express their brotherhood. They express their fellowship with this man that God has called. Ananias was a Jew who had become a Christian. He lived in Damascus. And when the Lord told Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus at the house of Judas on Straight Street in Damascus because he's praying and he's seen a vision of a man coming to him. Ananias did not want to go because he knew all about Saul, about his persecution of the disciples in Jerusalem and the environs, and that he had come to Damascus for the same purpose. The Lord told him to go. And Ananias came to Saul and said, God appointed this, that you should know his will and see the righteous one and hear a voice from his mouth. For you shall be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. Now, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized to wash away your sin, calling the name of the Lord. Yes, God promised to wash away his sin. Sins of the chief of sinners, as Paul called himself. And these apostles and others in Jerusalem recognized that that's what God has done, and they clasped Paul by the hand. And so it is that we are to accept what God has arranged and appointed for the work of the Great Commission. That it's a work that is accomplished by going into the world and teaching the gospel, baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then continuing to teach them, to give them foundation in the faith, to strengthen them, and to guide them, that they might observe all things Jesus has commanded. That's what the Lord has appointed. And in that work, these men knew very well, they clasped each other's hands. And then another thing we might say about this clasping of hands on this occasion, what it signified was that we are going to be in full cooperation with each other. We will give to each other unstinting help in the cause of Jesus Christ. We're not going to say or do anything that detracts from the work that each one of us is doing. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to help each other. We can't all go to the same places together. That would not be practical. That would not be what the Lord wants us to do. And so they understood that God had made these arrangements also. And so God had worked mightily in the ministry of Cephas for his work among the circumcision, that is among the Jews, to bring them to Christ. And he had so worked with Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. And so largely this is what they will do. Not that they're restricted in that, but they recognize that the Lord has been at work in their ministries and they will continue to serve God's interests in this matter and help each other. And so they're in full cooperation in the work of the Great Commission, but also in the work of remembering the poor. These men had hearts of compassion and consideration for those who were poor and destitute, and they wanted people among the brethren to be generous toward each other and toward others as they had opportunity, and they would encourage that. And as we've already seen, there's full cooperation in resisting the work and the influence of false brethren. And that could be extended to the resistance of anything that would lead God's people away from the truth of the gospel. That's what really mattered. The truth of the gospel, as he says here in verse 5, and then again in verse 14 in chapter 2. Just think then of what those clasped hands meant on that occasion. Ours is a fellowship of the saved and the merciful. That we have been saved is by the mercy of God. That we should be merciful then follows. One hardly thinks we would have to be told that, but Jesus knew that we needed to be. Luke 6, verse 36, be you merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Paul was thankful for that mercy and encouraged Christians to forgive each other. If you have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do you. And when Paul mentioned in prayer one time that he had held the garments of those who killed Stephen, Acts 22, verses 19 and 20. One reads that and remembers that no doubt then Saul heard Stephen say as he was dying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And the day would come when Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, would be thankful. God no longer laid to his charge his past sins, because indeed he had arisen and been baptized. Peter could remember, could he not? A hand that meant a great deal to him, sinking in the waters of the Sea of Galilee, Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out his hand and grasped him, delivered him from those waters. The Lord delivered him from other waters, more troubling waters, more treacherous waters. And he's delivered you and me from troubling and treacherous things by his grace and mercy and love through Jesus Christ. We encourage these boys and girls growing up among us with good words, perhaps a hug, maybe taking a boy by the hand and telling him he did well and learning how to read scripture before the congregation or lead a song, encouraging. But there's nothing like that handshake from a line of people in a congregation after one has been baptized into Christ. That's the right hands of fellowship, our brotherhood in the Lord. We sing a song of invitation now. Let us stand and sing.
All to Jesus.